Let's start. Let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that we could get together, Lord, and enjoy worshiping you, Lord, and studying your word, Father. And I just pray that you would receive glory in it all, Lord. We thank you. For this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. We got a surprise this week. The songs are in order. Ooh, it's the small things.
Thank you.
Thank you. Well, it is getting darker, but I think I still might be able to see by the fire. So that's pretty cool. It's a good thing we got the fire going. Mm-hmm. Bad thing is, it was making me sweat while I was playing. It is toasty over here. You guys might be on the cold side. So, anyhow, we're continuing in Revelation. Last week, Pastor Michael introduced us, opened up the book of Revelations, gave us a little background, a little history, went through a lot of the different ways that people have interpreted Revelation, and pretty much emphatically stated, you know, bottom line truth, you know, this is false, and this is the reality. It's really that easy. Yeah. You know, people will try and confuse them and go, well, I think it's more allegorical, or I think it's more, you know, this or more that or more historical. Yeah. Really, come on, people. Just read your Bible. The truth makes itself known. It really does. Unless you're without the Spirit of God. At that point in time, you're just making up stuff as you go. That's the bottom line there. And that's why you get all these false and crazy interpretations. And we'll look at some of those tonight, too, as we continue. Right away, though, last week, as Pastor Michael rightly expressed, we have what the book is all about. In fact, we know that all of Scripture is all about. And what is that? Does anyone remember? What is Revelation all about? It's a pop quiz. Pastor Michael's looking at y'all. Do you remember? Were you listening?
The second coming.
That's good. That's good. Who's coming in that second coming?
Jesus.
Oh, so what is this a revelation of? It's right in the first couple words, actually, we'll find it. Of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It's the revelation of who?
Jesus.
Of Jesus Christ. And basically what that meant, and what it means today still, is it's just simply a revealing, a unveiling, a revelation. It's a revealing of who Jesus Christ is. And we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight as we continue, what Jesus is being revealed here in Revelation. Because there's a difference here that we see from the Jesus that was revealed to us in the Gospels and the Jesus that we see now revealed in Revelation. It wouldn't make any sense for us to have this revelation of a Jesus that we've always seen revealed, right? This is a revelation of Jesus that has not yet been revealed. We're going to see that. We also saw the blessing. Blessings on the one who reads aloud this book. Blessings on the one who hears. Blessings on the one who keeps what is written after they hear and after they read aloud. And we talked about the importance of not just being a person that hears it, you know, that noisy gong, but rather being a person that commits it to our lives, that actually applies what we see to our life. The whole Bible has life application. A lot of times people don't want to read Revelation because they think, oh, that's just the future. That's a hard book. That's all prophecy. I don't understand anything in there. It has nothing to do with us today. False. The entire Word of God is applicable and useful to us today. And we need to study it in such a manner so as to get wisdom as to how to live today, for the time is near and coming. And we talked about the entire purpose of this book. Why reveal Jesus? We'll talk about it again tonight and a little bit more. But the grand purpose simply is what our main purpose is always in life. What is our purpose? What is God's purpose in anything God does? To do what?
To glorify God.
Even the book of Revelation was written to glorify God. And we saw it last night in the very last verse that Pastor Michael went into. To glorify God. It was plain as day in there as to why Jesus would be revealed. Tonight, we're going to read and we're going to get through a little chunk, I guess, in Revelation chapter 1. We're going to continue starting in verse 7 where we left off last week, and we're going to continue through verse 19, one verse shy of the whole chapter. And you'll see why next week, why I stopped there, and besides the fact that it's just an overwhelming amount of stuff to teach in one night. It's crazy. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. The lighting's not all that great, so if you want to just listen, that's fine too. Starting in verse, actually we'll go back in verse 6 because of what I just said about it being to glorify God. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's our purpose. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. So we pick right up there in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And we have that statement, behold. And I love the wording that John used there. Behold, it's not just a statement of hope. It's not like, come on, guys, Jesus is going to be coming soon. That word, behold, is what they call the imperative voice. John isn't giving an encouragement that Christ is going to return. No, he's saying, behold, look, see, like right over there, see him? He's speaking with a certainty. Behold, look. It's in the present. Look, church. See him? Right there. Behold, that's the tone that John's taking right now. That's how real this is. And we ought to be looking with our own eyes. And because we can be certain that it is going to happen. I don't have it in my notes, but it just came to me, you know, when I looked at Melissa. Yeah, she tells me stories of when she was a little girl, about how she would look up at the clouds. And you know how sometimes when the sun is breaking through the clouds and you kind of get that awesome, glorious look going through the clouds? She would say how she would always look at the clouds and be like, oh my goodness, is this it? Is that the Lord that's going to be coming right through there? Because she was looking. And we ought to be looking for the return of Christ because it is going to happen. It is, in fact, happening in the present tense. And we'll talk more about that as well. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. I'm not going to leave much to granted here as we study, you know, as to what people know and what they don't know. But in Revelation, many times we change quickly as we're reading as to who's speaking and what's happening. Is this God the Father? Is this God the Spirit? Is this Jesus that's actually speaking here? We don't want to be one and the same, but it actually helps as you read the text to know, okay, Jesus is speaking right here. Oh, this is God the Father speaking right here. And it kind of gives you a little more clarity as you read. So who then is the he that we're speaking of? Who is it that we're beholding coming with the clouds? We've already said it, but I'll ask the question. Who's coming on the clouds? The Spirit? The Father? Who? Jesus is coming. So again, if you have your Bibles, we'll go back a little bit to Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Flip forward to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Skip further ahead to Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6. This is after Jesus had risen from the dead. So when they had come together, they asked him, Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You know, one thing we're going to find a lot of as we study in the coming weeks and months is in Revelation is that we're going to be flipping around a lot in our Bibles. Especially, you're going to find that we'll be spending some time in the book of Daniel. Just because the two go so hand in hand. They're tied together, you might say. But as you just saw, we're not going to be limited to Daniel also. The entire Word of God, we remember, points towards Jesus. The book of Revelation is unveiling and revealing Jesus. Remember, we said that just a second ago. It's unveiling and revealing Jesus. But Jesus already came. He's already been revealed. Not the Jesus in his human nature that came, but the revealing of Jesus as the glorified Almighty God. That's the Jesus that's being revealed here. When Jesus left, when he ascended into heaven, he went up in the clouds. The prophecy of Daniel was once again declared in Acts by the angel, shedding light on the identity of the one who Daniel had seen. The angels declared that Jesus would come again in the same way he left. So now, with the angelic proclamation regarding Jesus, in conjunction with the prophecy of Daniel, and in conjunction with the revelation of Jesus here, we can see what is to come. Behold, there he is. There Jesus is. Jesus is coming. Something else to note here, that word coming. Behold, he's coming in the clouds. It's the actual word, yeah, I'm going to butcher it, I know when I pronounce it, it's erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. And it's used only in the present tense. It's a solely present tense word. So we have John saying, look, behold, he, Jesus, is present tense coming. It's happening now. There's such a level of certainty that John says to the people, this isn't going to happen someday, hopefully. It's happening. This is the now that we're in. Jesus is on the way. And why would he have this perspective? Why would he proclaim Christ's return to be so certain? Well, that's easy. Everything he's now writing, he was just witness to. He just watched it. He just saw it, and he's writing it down. John is seeing the return of Christ, and he's recording what he saw. So continuing. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So we have a question here. This is where it gets fun. This is where Revelation stresses me out sometimes as I study and prepare to teach. Is this talking about the rapture return of Christ? Or is this talking about the judgment return of Christ? Then, I'll throw a third one out there just because some crazy people tend to think this is what it is, and it's people that, again, aren't looking at Revelation as a futuristic thing, but more of a historical thing. They would say that the destruction of the temple is what this is referencing, and Jesus coming with the clouds was the cloud of the Roman army coming and wiping out the temple. That's how they interpret that. No, that's not Revelation. It doesn't jive with the rest of prophecy, as is some of these other things we're going to talk about. So we have this question. Is it the rapture return or the judgment return? If we're looking at this from a futuristic point of view, which is really the only true point of view to look. A common conception here is that this coming in the clouds is not talking about the rapture of the church, but rather the coming of Christ with the angels to judge. A well-known theologian in prophecy, a man that I have great, great respect for as a theologian, who I actually, he's dead now, but while he was alive, I actually got the privilege as a young boy going into his conference, prophetic conferences that he was holding, teaching in the book of Daniel, and just a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. I don't know if you guys may have heard of him, Dr. John Walvoord. He expressed this same interpretation here. That it is the quote-unquote third coming of Jesus, I guess you might say, when he comes to judge. But, and this is the difficulty part, as I've studied, I've had to shy away from that viewpoint. You know, I'm not saying that those that hold to this viewpoint are wrong and I'm right. We'll find out in the end. But I'm going to present them both to you so that you can kind of see why people think certain things on this. First off, the common interpretation here, that the Son of God returns in the clouds, not for the rapture of the church, but for the final return of Christ when the earth is judged. Why that viewpoint? This interpretation is hinged on the last part of this verse. All tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And when you look at the scriptures that declare the rapturing of the church, they don't necessarily give indication to this worldwide viewing of Christ or this worldwide wailing in the presence of Christ. And the question's asked then, well, if the whole world saw Christ at this point in time, then how would the Antichrist set up his reign also? So that's why people tend to think of it as the third coming of Christ. Because if they saw him, they've seen him, right? So then the belief here is that in Revelation 1:7, this is the final triumphant return where Christ comes in judgment. All see him, all bow before him. There's great wailing and mourning on part of the unsaved. Philippians 2:9-11, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, heaven and earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the popular belief. That's Dr. Walvoord's teaching. Secondly, this is my belief here, that this is indeed the first return of Christ when the believers will be raptured. And I'll tell you why. If you got your Bible, go back to Zechariah chapter 12. I said Daniel we'd be in a lot, but we're actually, that was, I think, the only time we're going to be in Daniel tonight. We're going to be in other places. So Zechariah chapter 12, starting in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon on the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeonites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. The fact that in Zechariah's prophecy we have the same exact terminology of looking on him whom they have pierced and mourning causes me to see these two prophecies being one and the same. If this were to be speaking of the final return of Christ, then what mercy and grace would be coming with him? In the final return, what hope would there be? Furthermore, if you continue reading through the prophecy of Zechariah, after this day, another day is coming for the Lord where he does come down, battle against the nations, set foot upon the Mount of Olives. That's another day in Zechariah. And you see that, I believe, in Zechariah 14. Flip forward to the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This verse in Thessalonians is clearly speaking of the rapture of the church. Look at how the Lord comes. He descends from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. Why is there this assumption that not everyone on earth would see this? Do you really think that the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, is not going to command the attention of the entire world? No, everyone will see him at the rapture. What they do after they see him, though, is another story. Some would say that, well, if they really saw Jesus, then everyone would believe. Not so. Jesus himself spoke regarding this very thing in Matthew chapter 17. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Again in Acts 13. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Just because they may see him when the church is raptured does not mean that they will turn to him or that they will even recognize him as Jesus, for that matter. But Ken, if you keep reading in Thessalonians, he comes as a thief in the night, right? We have that. That's true. And he certainly does. But don't mistake him coming as a thief in the night to mean that he comes undetected. He will certainly be detected. What this means is that he's going to come when he's not expected. And he's going to come and he's not going to be welcomed here on this earth. Just like a thief comes unexpected and unwelcomed to the house or the field or wherever they're going to rob. Jesus is going to return. Everyone will see him at the least expected moment, and they're not going to welcome him. Furthermore, think about this. Jesus returns. He raptures the church. Loved ones are gone. Is there going to be a great mourning by those left on earth? Is there going to be wailing? Most certainly. Will that wailing be on account of him, on account of Jesus, as Revelation states? Yes. It will be on account of him. Don't confuse being on account of him, though, to mean for him, but rather as a result of, or because of what Jesus has done, there will be wailing. Because the church has been raptured, because Jesus took the believers home and left all these people behind, that's what they're going to be mourning and wailing over. And some, I'm sure, that knew the truth but didn't live the truth, a vast majority of these churches that might have taught it but didn't live it or committed into real fruit-bearing living faith and are left here are going to realize, oh my goodness, this just happened. I know it just happened. What now? You know, this is the neat thing about Revelation and about teaching the Word of God. I was telling Melissa this earlier. I refuse to just read commentaries and regurgitate what another man has said. If that were the case, why would any of you bother coming and listening to me? Go get the book. Go get the commentary. And read it all at your own leisure. You know, but as a teacher, I must rely on the Spirit to teach me, and then in turn, me teach you. Does that mean I don't read commentaries? No, I read commentaries, I read books, I read other people's teachings. I do all that. But ultimately, it's the Spirit that I listen to. And as I found here with this last verse, oftentimes I find myself having to reject a commentary viewpoint simply because I don't feel it fits with the harmony of Scripture as a whole. Is it possible that I might be wrong sometimes? Certainly. Definitely. Probably. Which is why it's so important that each one of you individually always return to Scripture and test the things that I teach you against Scripture. It's the Word that is the ultimate authority. No man, no commentary, no teacher, no pastor, no daddy. It's the Word and the Word alone that's the authority. Continuing, verse 7 concludes with this phrase in the ESV, "Even so, amen." Basically, what that means is this is truth. It is certain, it will come to pass. The NESV translates this, "So it is to be, amen." And amen literally is translated as truly. Verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God." Now we know Alpha and Omega to be the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, symbolizing the eternal nature of God here. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Here's what's real interesting about this. Why or who is speaking this verse? The Lord God, right? It said it right there. It says the Lord God Almighty. Okay, is this God the Father? Is this God the Son or God the Spirit? Remember, we ought to always be looking at that. What do you guys think as you read verse 8? Verse 8 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Who is this? Is this Jesus or God the Father?
God.
Think it's God the Father? Okay. Let's look at it further. Who is, who was, and who is to come. Who is and who was doesn't narrow it down much for us.
Jesus.
But who is to come? Who is to come?
Jesus.
Jesus. It's pretty darn specific right here. Jesus. So then, understanding this now to be Jesus, what is Jesus declaring about himself here? I, Jesus, am the Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and end. I, Jesus, am alive today. I'm in the present. I, Jesus, was before. I was in the past. I, Jesus, am coming again. The eternal nature of Christ proclaimed right there. And here's the real whopper. The Almighty. Jesus Christ declares himself to be the Almighty, one and the same as God. So if anyone ever asks, because there's, I've been asked many times, where does Jesus claim to be God? He claims to be the Son of God, but where does he claim to be equal to God? Go right back here to Revelation. Point them right here. It's this point right here that Scripture is so clear on and so important to understand and accept. It's this point that condemns Jehovah's Witnesses. It's this point that condemns Mormons. It's this point that condemns every other religion out there. Jesus was not just a teacher, not just a prophet. Jesus was, is, and ever will be the Almighty. If you think anything less of Jesus, then you're not serving the right Jesus. And if you're not serving the right Jesus, then every hope that you have is founded in a lie. Jesus Christ is Almighty God. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. That right there is a mouthful, and we're going to break it down a bit. Remember, this letter is being written to the seven churches from the Apostle John. John, your brother. John identifies the familial-like link between believers. When we say brother or sister in Christ, what do we mean? We aren't necessarily identifying with one another as, you're my sister, because I'm your daddy. In as much as that we are together identifying with the one that is our true father, Christ. John, you partner in the tribulation. Don't mistake this to mean the coming great tribulation period either. Simply translated, tribulation means persecution, anguish, trouble, trial. And as believers, we are partners in suffering. Not suffering for wrongdoing, but suffering for righteousness. Suffering unjustly. Suffering because we're standing firm in the faith. If you're not partnering in suffering in some shape or form, maybe you're not a brother or sister either. The believer must suffer. The believer must be rejected in the world. The believer must partner in tribulation. Jesus declared it. The apostles declared it. History shows how they lived it out. The world will hate you because of what? Your love for Jesus. If you're truly living for Jesus, you will not be a friend of the world. And this is a hard truth to get through to people because no one wants to be that guy. No one wants to be the trouble. No one wants to be the divider. No one wants to be the problem maker. Everyone wants to just get along, right? No, that's not the job of the believer. Christ didn't come to bring peace. Christ came to divide. John, your partner in the kingdom, not this world, the royal kingdom of heaven. We are a prince, we're princesses of the king, and don't ever forget who you are in Christ. See, the enemy, he wants you to focus in on who you were before Christ. He wants you to feel unworthy. He wants you to turn to the world where you're going to be praised and accepted. But you must remember that this is not our kingdom. This is not our home. We are of royal birth. And our place is in the royal kingdom of heaven. And when you remember who you are in Christ, it changes your perspective on everything else here on earth. Your royalty. You belong to the king. You're special. You're valuable. You're loved by the king. John, your partner in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, the waiting, the continuing, the running of the race, never quitting, finding our strength to continue and our strength to endure all in one place, all in one man, all in one God, Jesus Christ. It's through him that we endure as we look at how he endured and gave us an example on how we ought to live. He promises to give us the strength and to be there in our time of need. We must endure. Notice, it's not John, your partner, in the, I said the prayer and raised my hand, and the pastor said, I see that hand. And that's it. Your partner in the patient endurance. You must endure. Otherwise, you're not his partner at all. Let's continue in verse 9 here. I, John, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So here we have it. We have where John is. We talked about it a little last week, writing from the island of Patmos. We also see why he was there. He's there on account, again, account of, because of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. And there's two ways to read this here. Either John is on Patmos to spread the word of God and witness, taking a missionary trip to Patmos, or John is on Patmos as a consequence, a punishment, a tribulation from declaring the word of God and the gospel message of Jesus. And based on what John just said prior, what we just talked about being a partner in the tribulation, and based on the historical evidences regarding Patmos, I would have to assume the latter, that John is being punished on Patmos, and historically that John was banished, in fact, to Patmos. It's this banishment to Patmos that also gives credence to the timing for the writing of Revelation around 95 AD, which Pastor Michael was telling us about last week. Quick history lesson here. You guys like history, right? The apostles Peter and Paul were executed in Rome. They were put to death in Rome during the reign of Nero. His reign was around that time from 65 AD, which is another perspective on when this might have been written, and it doesn't fit because of other things. We can discredit the 65 AD writing. 95 AD has the most evidence. If John was writing in 65 AD and had been banished to Patmos by Emperor Nero, here's where it falls apart. Nero was never historically in the business of banishing any Christians. He wasn't about banishment. Nero enjoyed executing Christians. He liked killing Christians. He sentenced Peter and Paul to death, executed them. Why in the world would you think that John would have gotten any different punishment from Nero than Peter and Paul? Nero was known for executions. Domitian was the second Roman emperor to persecute Christians and was known, actually, historically, for banishing people rather than executing people. Domitian was assassinated in 96 AD, which would fit perfectly for John having been banished by him to Patmos, writing Revelation in 95 AD. Furthermore, we have historical evidences that the Apostle John was, in fact, on the island of Patmos, and that he left Patmos shortly after the reign of Domitian and actually settled in Ephesus. 95 AD is looking pretty good, huh? Patmos is looking pretty good to be John the Apostle. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. All right, so when is this talking about? What is the Lord's day? Any thoughts?
Every day.
Every day. I like that. Every day is the Lord's day. Today's the day, right? I like it. Good answer. But this is a specific day, too. Possibly. Could be just another day, right? It's possible. There's a couple ways that people look at this. A popular viewpoint is this is simply the first day of the week. Sunday, the Lord's Day. We call it church day here. Sunday. And the people that believe that point to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. We have this first day. It would make sense that from Acts 20, that this day, this first day, was set apart for the Lord, might be the first day of the week. And that being the case, John would simply be saying this happened to be basically Sunday, the day that the Lord rose from the grave, the Lord's Day. And this is a very popular viewpoint. The problem, though, I see with this is that this is an isolated reference in Scripture. If, in fact, he's referring to it just as Sunday, the first day of the week or whatever, it's never before in the Bible been called the Lord's Day. They've always just simply called it the first day of the week. Any other time in Scripture. And to me, that's a major problem with interpreting it this way. Why would it all of a sudden change here? Here's the second viewpoint. And this is where what I truly believe this to be. Rather, that John was in the Spirit and actually was taken by the Spirit forward to the events of the day of the Lord that he would witness and write about. This interpretation, in my opinion, bears more validity in light. The first thing we read after the statement of where he was in the Spirit, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, is the loud voice of the Lord telling him to write what he's seeing. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was on the Spirit whisked away to the day of the Lord. What an amazing experience here that John, he's been banished, right? He's all alone on the island of Patmos, and yet he's not alone. God's there with him. He's in the Spirit with God. No matter what Domitian's intentions were to punish John, they couldn't take God away from John. And you need to know this and tuck it away in your hearts. No matter where you go, no matter what life throws at you, no matter what suffering, no matter what persecution, no one, no thing can ever take God away from you. He is beyond the reach of anyone and anything. The world will try. Trust me, they're going to try. These Bibles that we have here, they're one day going to be taken away from us. You're not going to have your Bible forever. It's going to happen, so cherish the time that you have with your Bible. Read your Bible. Memorize your Bible. Commit it to your mind. Commit it to your heart. Because one day it will be gone. The world will make gathering as the true body of Christ, what we're doing right now, illegal one day. Cherish what we're doing. What we have. They're going to do it, and they're going to try and take God away from you. They're going to try to remove God. And it's already started. God's not allowed in public schools, right? God's not allowed in courthouses or other federal buildings, right? God's not allowed in most places of business. But guess what? He is wherever you go. Even in those places, God is with you. So John, he's in the Spirit, carried away to the future day of the Lord. He's, for all intents and purposes, left Patmos. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. The first thing we learn here is what the voice was like. A trumpet. A very loud voice. A voice that's heard above all other voices. If you have ever listened to orchestra music or soundtracks to a movie where it's purely instruments, it doesn't matter if it's a quiet part of the song or a loud part of the song. The trumpet is one of those instruments that will always break through. It's always heard above the rest and noticed above the rest. And that's what John says the voice was like. Keep in mind, John doesn't know who the voice is yet, and neither do you unless you've already read ahead in your Bible and your Bible has that nifty red lettering. Then you might know who this is at this point. You know that because I said red lettering, huh? Yeah. The second thing that we learn is that this book of Revelation, this entire book, with the letters to each church, is to be sent to every one of the churches. So if you're the church of Ephesus, you will see the letter that's been addressed to you, but you're also going to see the letters that have been addressed to the other churches, as well as the words of prophecy that follow them. This whole book is going to the churches. Copies of this book will be delivered to the churches. And it's important because while each church would undoubtedly hone in on the words that were addressed specifically to them, they also will look at the rebukes and encouragements that the Lord had for the other churches. And most certainly, they'll be encouraged or convicted as appropriate. The third thing we learn here and see is which churches will be sent this book initially. Who are the seven churches? And then, as we read it, we can trace the order that they're listed. And if we put it on a map, we see that they're written in perfect order of travel for a round-trip messenger. Pretty neat. And why even bring that point up? Because there's no detail that the Lord overlooked. Everything down to the very order that a messenger is going to take once it's recorded down. It just further declares the glory of God. Revelation 1:12. John hears this voice and now he turns around to see the voice and we get our first description of what John sees. He sees seven golden lampstands surrounding one who looks like the Son of Man. The one like a Son of Man is clothed with a long robe, clothed with a golden sash around his chest, white hair, white as snow, eyes like flames of fire, feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, a voice like the roar of many waters, in his right hand holding seven stars, from his mouth a sharp two-edged sword coming forth, his face shining like the sun in full strength. I printed up a picture here. I thought about drawing a picture, and then I said, I'll print a picture. Yeah, here it is. This is a horrible, horrible picture, but it's fairly true to the text. But I think they made it look pretty darn scary by itself, so maybe it is very true to the text. Feel free to look at the picture and pass it along. This is one artist rendering of what John might have seen as he turned around. I think after we look at the picture that we can all imagine way better than that picture. Some will take that picture that we see written in Revelation and see all those things as simply symbolic. But for me, I prefer to take it as a literal description of what John saw, written down as best as John could describe it. And I don't know about you, but my imagination paints a pretty amazing picture of what Jesus was what John was looking at. In the interest, though, of thoroughness, I'm going to real quickly go over some of the symbolism that has been associated with the description of Jesus here. Robe and a sash. That's the clothing of a priest and judge. Snow-white hair, corresponding to Daniel's prophecy in 7 verse 9. Eyes like flames of fire, searching righteousness and divine judgment on all impurity. Feet like bronze, again, divine judgment. Thundering voice, majesty and power of Christ. The mouth, a two-edged sword, again, delivering divine judgment. And you could take those symbols for what they're worth. And while I concur that these are in fact valid attributes of God, I prefer to stick simply with, this is the literal vision of what John saw as he turned around. And then John's reaction to what he sees is the only reaction that any of us could possibly have. John falls at the feet of the Son of Man as though dead. Terror fell upon John. Such intensity that he just simply collapsed before the Lord. And on the day of the Lord, when Christ returns and we see Christ in all his glory and majesty, we're not going to be going up to him and say and high-fiving the Lord. We're not going to be going, yay, Jesus, and cheering him on, clapping. We're all going to be falling on our faces in terror as we behold his glory and majesty. As we behold exactly what John just described as seeing. Whatever view you have of Jesus as a man, whatever you've seen on TV where they've depicted Jesus as friendly, gentle, loving, blonde hair, blue eyes. Was it who played Charlton Heston? That's not the Jesus that we're going to see. It's what John saw. That's what we're going to see. Clothed in a robe, golden sash, face shining as the sun, eyes like fire, feet like burnished bronze refined in fire. That's what we're going to see, and we will fall to our knees. And still, Jesus' response to those that are his will be the same. He laid his right hand on John, saying, "Fear not." You know, our Lord here is the same tomorrow, today, yesterday. Whenever the Lord comes to his own, his response is always the same. Man falls to the ground, terrified in the presence of his glory. The Lord, recognizing our weakness, knowing our fear, reassures us immediately, speaking to our fears. But that won't be the message for everyone in those last days. If you've rejected Jesus, if you're not a brother or sister, a prince or princess of the kingdom, there's no Lord going to be touching you on the shoulder saying, "Fear not." Rather, fear will rightfully grip you and you will be judged. And what a horrible, terrifying day that is going to be. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I am Jesus. Again, this first and last, the Alpha Omega, describing the eternal nature of Christ. The living one. We don't serve a dead Lord. He lives. I have the keys of death and Hades. Our Lord is Lord over all. Lord of life. Lord of death. Lord of the afterlife. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. No, the devil used to have the power of death, no longer. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I am Jesus. I am eternal. I live. I am hope. I have the keys of death and Hades. I overcame. And because of this, because this is who I am, because I am the way, therefore, remember, whenever we see a therefore, what's it there for? Go back to what we just read. Because of this, write the things you have seen. Write the things that you see now. Write the things still to come. Why was this book written? We talked about it last week. We talked about it when we started tonight. To reveal Jesus Christ glorified. Why reveal Jesus Christ glorified? The answer is here in verse 18 and 19. Because I am the way. Right, because I hold the keys. Right, because I'm the only hope. Right, that people know me and see me and have hope. Right, that their faith may be strengthened. Right, because this is who I am. Because this is what is going to come, and you need to know me. Behold, Jesus is coming. It's happening. It's guaranteed. There's no measure of doubt. This is the Jesus that's coming. We have him described here by John. We just talked about it. He's coming as a thief in the night, and with him comes terror and mourning and fear. But for the ones that know him, for the ones that hear the words of this book and keep them, for those, he will bring comfort and he brings hope because he holds the keys. And it's here that we will conclude tonight's study moving next week into what those seven stars and lampstands meant, and then into the letter of Ephesus, to Ephesus. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your revelation, God, that we can get a glimpse, Father, of you as you are today, Lord, glorified in all your majesty, Lord. God, I pray that as we study through this book, Lord, that it wouldn't just be something that we see as a distant future, as a faint hope, Lord, but that as we study and we read, that we look at it as it's happening now. Any moment we might look up and hear your return. Lord, I just pray that this hope, Lord, would encourage us, Lord, that it would strengthen us, Lord, that would build us up, Lord God, and that we would just be excited, Lord, to serve you, Lord, and strengthen to endure and persevere, Lord, in the trials to come. We love you, Lord, and pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.